Travis, do you want me just to go to pulpit mic, or what do you think? No? Okay. All right. Well, welcome you all here again today. It's great to have you. Look forward to the time in the Word. We've been going through a series, Life in the Psalms, where we've talked about how we can actually see life, circumstances through the Psalms, and how it helps us to respond correctly. So, first week we talked about God's protection, and then we talked about what's wrong with man and the condition of mankind, sinfulness. And then we talked last week about the Lord being our shepherd. So let's take a look at Psalm 8. Appreciate Gary reading that for us just a moment ago. You know, you turn on your TV and you watch a movie. You read a bestseller book. You take an extra job just so you can earn a little extra cash. Oh, man, you dread going to work tomorrow. You sit down and you write out that bill that you've kind of been putting off to pay and put it in the mail to send it. So much of our life is looking at things around us. Stop. I want you to look up today. I really do. I want you to look up today because in the middle of all of our being consumed with horizontal life, that's what the book of Psalms does. It helps us to look up and see, not that the things we do on a day-to-day basis are wrong, they might be very moral, but why do you do it? What's the purpose? And I think this psalm answers that in a very powerful way. Some background for this psalm. One of the things that I think it's good for us to do is just consider this, that this is for the choir director. It was meant to be a song that the people sang corporately. And so this is a song that the people of Israel sang collectively. Now, it talks there, interestingly, about this on the gittith. Now, there's a debate about what that means. Some believe it was an instrument that was played by someone in Gath or by one of the Gittites. Some have speculated that it was a song that they sang as they were in the wine presses harvesting the grapes. We don't know for sure, but one thing we do know is that any of the song that talks about gittith like this is, it's a joyful song, and this is definitely the theme that we have in this psalm today. It's joyful, it's triumphant, it's victorious, it's joyous, and that's the tone that we want to understand today. It doesn't take us long in this psalm to get what it's going to be about. The idea is worship our majestic God. That's what we're being called to do in this psalm. In fact, verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who've displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now, here it says, O Lord, our Lord. It's interesting. To us, in English, it looks like just the same words are being repeated. But in the Hebrew, the first, our Lord, O Lord, is Jehovah. It was the proper name of God for Israel. It was the covenant-keeping God. Jehovah, and then Adonai, which is the idea of our master, our owner. This is the one who the psalmist is calling upon, our covenant-keeping God, who we recognize you are the God of Israel. You are our Lord. And that's the tone that this psalm starts out with. And it goes on to say, how majestic, that is, how mighty, how magnificent is your name. The idea of name is certainly we call God by those names. Those are proper addresses of his name. But when we talk about the name of God, we're talking about the name of God, yes, but his person as well. In that time, your name was who you were. And so the psalmist is starting out by praising this covenant-keeping Lord God. And he says, how majestic your name in all the earth. Now check this picture out. What do you see? The earth, right? The psalmist didn't have photos like we did, like we do today. But he was saying that God's name is to be proclaimed, is to be adored in the earth. And we recognize that around the globe, around the earth today, his name is glorified. It is magnified in what is said and certainly in how his loved ones walk as well. But he goes on to say this in this verse, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now, we're taking a look at the earth right now as we take a look at that picture. if we were on the earth taking a look into the heavens, we would see something else. We'll take a look at a few of those pictures later. But recognize that the tone of the psalm is God's majestic name should be known in the earth. And his glory is shown in the heavens. But realize that glory should be spoken of on this earth. And so recognize as we get into the psalm, it's a psalm calling God's people to recognize how great our God is. So the sermon in a sentence today is this. Worship our majestic God. Worship him. Our Creator accomplishes his purposes through humble people. Worship our majestic God. Our Creator accomplishes his purposes through humble people. This morning, as we take a look at the psalm, I'd like to suggest... Okay, I'll get closer here. We're off the... Sorry about that. We'll get into the mic here. We're going to talk about six ways to worship our majestic God. Six ways, taking a look at this passage. The first way is this. You need to realize God uses human weakness to make his enemies cease. God uses human weakness to make his enemies cease. If you look at verse 2, it says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Now, something very interesting about this passage, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength." There's been a lot of debate by theologians about who are these babes? Who are these infants? Is it man in general? Was it David? Because David's the writer of the psalm and God used him as a shepherd boy, if you will, to kill Goliath. But the form here is it's plural. It's plural babes, and so we don't think that that's it. Was it Jesus? Well, again, it's a singular form, and even though Jesus was elevated to rail by his Father, the Heavenly Father, who's placed that with him, again, it's a singular form here. Was it the children who in Matthew 21:16 Jesus spoke of, quoting this passage, about how they said, "Hosanna in the temple," and it drove the religious leaders crazy? Was it the apostles? Because even though they were born as babes, God used them greatly. Or was it referring to Christians in general? It's my conviction that it's talking about man in general, going back to that. Because when you think about this verse, the point is being made from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. That is, those who are so small and so helpless in and of themselves, you've established strength. God takes the small and the insignificant, the unknown children of the world, and he uses them, as it says, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. It's interesting that word cease is the same Hebrew word, the same Hebrew root that we get the word, the idea of observing the Sabbath. He makes his enemies to cease. He stills them through insignificant, small people. Kind of the tone and the message of verse 2. So realize God uses human weakness to make his enemies cease. Secondly, the second way we can worship God is this. Consider the heavens. Consider the heavens. The idea in verse 3 is, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." I'm going to stop right there. When you consider, the idea there is the idea of examine or inspect. When you consider the heavens, and by the way, it's talking about, we can go to our first picture this morning about the heavens. This we recognize as what? The moon, right? This passage talks about the moon and the stars. Because of the absence of the sun that's mentioned, that's certainly a glory of God as well. Many people believe this is a psalm of David at night. As the sun is set, it's become dark. Perhaps he's out with the sheep or some other location, and we recognize that he recognizes the Almighty God as he looks at the wonders of the creation, the moon in its beauty. And apart from that, he also talks about the stars. First, we're going to take a look at three stars this morning. The first star, put that one up there, is what the Hubble sees a star inflate, a giant bubble. It's amazing what the Hubble craft can see. It's an incredible sight, isn't it? It's hard to believe we can picture these. The second picture is the Hubble sees this pinwheel of a star birth, and so we see this. A third one,
The Hubble sees a dying star as its final moment as it takes a look at that. We take a look at the wonders of the heavens. We look at it today and we just see the twinkling stars, if you will, unless we see the Hubble craft or something else, these pictures. But this is the glory of the heavens. It's just a glimpse, but a small glimpse of what he's created. Yet how much more we can see today than they could in that day when David wrote this. It's incredible. It's interesting when it says the work of your fingers. The work of your fingers. Now some of you may say, hold on. Didn't God just speak creation into existence? Yes, he did. You might also ask, isn't God spirit? Yes. So what is it with the fingers? Well, this is what we call an anthropomorphism. It's a figure of speech where part of our body, the fingers, is attributed to God. Now, when we talk about our fingers, usually we're not talking about it in terms of our strength. Usually we talk about it in terms of some intricate thing or something with skill that we use with our fingers. I think of examples like someone who does embroidery or like a surgeon today. That's those skillful fingers. Now, God is powerful, make no doubt about it, but this idea of reference to his fingers means, yes, he just spoke it into existence, but he did it in such a skillful, masterful way. It's incredible. That's our God. God has appointed, he's fixed, he's prepared the heavens in the way that he has. Consider the heavens. Consider the heavens. Some night, I want to encourage you, even this next week, if you can, if you get a clear night, go out and take a look at the heavens. Look at the stars. Look at what you can see. Yeah, I know you'll see satellites go across too. But take a look at it. My wife is incredible about this. Sometimes at night, she'll say, let's go out and see what's outside. Or she knows about comets that are going through or the meteorite showers. She's always with that. And so thanks to her, I go out and take a look at those things. And they're amazing. But take some time to get out there, even this week. And I know you may have to throw a coat on, gloves, whatever, but go out and look at the glory of God's heaven. The third way that we can really worship our majestic God is this. Marvel that God thinks of us and cares for us. Look at verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Marvel that God thinks of and cares for us. There are two Hebrew words that are used for man. One is enosh, the first time man is used, which has the idea of weakness. The second time the word man is used is from a different Hebrew word. We use the same word man, but it's what we recognize as Adam, A-D-A-M. And of course, that was the fallen. There was the first Adam, right? But God takes, he's concerned about him. And it's interesting, those are the two words for man. We're weak, and we recognize Adam, we're fallen. That's who we are. But God, we're told here, it's an increasing thought. He takes thought. He remembers us. But then more than that, he cares for us. He's visited. He's inspected. He's paid attention to who we are. I have a question for you. How do you respond to people who disrespect you, who ignore you, who speak badly of you? And can you think of someone recently who's done that towards you? We need to marvel. We need to marvel at God's, the way God deals with man, sinful man, weak man. The fourth way that we can worship our majestic God is this. Marvel at our exalted position in creation. Marvel at our exalted position in creation. Look with me at verse 5. It says, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. It's interesting, when you take a look at that verse, there are two different renderings of this. When we see that you have made him a little lower than, the New American Standard says, God. Other translations, King James, ESV, some of the old ones, say angels. I think after looking at my own conviction on that, is probably the angels is the stronger interpretation and translation of that. And the reason I say that is because of, like I say, the older translations again. And also, you look at Hebrews 2:7, where this passage is quoted. The writer of Hebrews mentions angels in this passage. And so God has made man a little bit lower than God, than the angels. But we see that Even so, God has given mankind a majestic place. It's incredible. It goes on to say, you crown him with glory and majesty. When I turn back to Genesis chapter 1, in verses 26 and 28, I see this. As God's created man, he said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here we see God's incredible assigning to man this place. When I think about us and God's original design, it truly is incredible. It's remarkable. The fifth way that we can worship our majestic God is this. Take your role seriously. Take your role seriously. We're stewards of God's creation. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, it tells us about how God has created us and how he's given us a majestic place. But the thing we have to quickly remind ourselves of is that it's all tainted by Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. I mean, God gave man this incredible place, but now we do this so imperfectly. If you read the book of Job, you see that in the latter chapters of Job, God challenges Job, look, can you tame the wild animals that I've made? And the answer, of course, Job would have to give is no, I can't. I'm not accomplishing this very well. That's one extreme for people to think that we can do that today in the way that we could in an unfallen world. But the other, I think, misconception that people have is that, well, therefore, animals and men are equal. I've got a question for you. When's the last time you were at a zoo where the zookeeper was a giraffe? Right? I mean, every zoo I've been to, it had a human zookeeper, right? I mean, God's placed men in that position to do that. But in other places as well, we have to realize that there is a responsibility and there is we are to really be stewards of God's creation. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, we are to do everything as unto the Lord. So whatever your profession may be, you're to do it unto the Lord. I think about ranchers. You guys, in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, it says this. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. It's interesting that we see that how even you treat livestock, that's important. A farmer, you look at about a farmer, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 10, we see some attributes of a farmer. It says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? He goes on to say that in verse 10, the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The Bible recognizes, the Word of God recognizes, that if you're a farmer, there's plowing and there's threshing you need to do. There's work you need to do. You can't just say, well, Earth's going to take care of us. No, there's work you need to do. I think even of our human relationships, we need to be careful of this too, because James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 warns us. It says, speaking about our tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way. This passage is recognizing that mankind is created in the likeness of God. So who are we to curse other men? And we have to understand that. We are here to be good stewards of what God has created and to fulfill that rightful role. But having said that, I want to say one thing we need to be really careful about is really taking this idea too far. I mentioned that sin has really messed up the dominion that God had put into place in Genesis chapter 1. There are three things I just want to mention. Dominionism is something that many people feel today. Like, let me just give you some examples. Someone may say, well, you know, America is a Christian country. It's God's, you want to be careful about saying God's chosen people, because we know how he describes Israel as that. That's kind of a soft form of it, but other people may say only Christians should be in public office. But that's not what Scripture particularly indicates. In fact, the dominion, when it's talked about in Genesis 1, we had man, we had the land, we had the animals, but there wasn't government really created at that time. So some people have taken that teaching to apply it to governments that we need to be taking over. There's some extended type of teaching of that too, beyond dominion theology, which is the whole idea of Christian reconstructionism, which is, listen, all Christian plumbers need to do their craft in a Christ-like way. Christian actors do theirs in a Christ-like way. Christian musicians do their thing. And you take all the different processions, and eventually we'll take over just take over the world in the way it should be. Well, we should have Christian doctors. We should have Christian plumbers. We should, you take the professions. It's important that Christ is represented. But I don't think that this passage in Genesis 1 says that we're going to take over the world through those means. There's yet another one called Kingdom Now Theology. It's really popular among charismatic and Pentecostal groups. And they do believe that you take your different professions, you can really use that to influence the world for Christ. But then they go on to say that there's going to, we need to continue to have spiritual power, manifested signs, that type of thing. They believe that when Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, so to speak, that at that point we're going to take over. And that's the beginning of that. Again, it's important to understand that as wonderful it is, the position that God's placed us in, that we live in a fallen world. And we have to be careful about what the dominion in Genesis 1 is really referring to. We have to be careful about that. So we need to take our role seriously, but we need to also recognize what our priority is. And Jesus has made very clear to us what our priority is. We look in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He told his apostles this as he's closing out. Go therefore, I'm going to back up to verse 18. Jesus spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hey, God's design for his people, the church, is to take his gospel, his truth to the world. That's our focus. That's what we need to be doing. It's not that we shouldn't do with excellence what we do in our professions as well, but realize our real focus is to get the gospel message out and the words of God to people. That's the greatest thing that we can do. You see, the apostles struggle with this whole thing of dominion too, because you look at Acts chapter 1, and Jesus is about to leave this earth. It says that when they had come together, the apostles are talking to Jesus, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at all this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're all ready for this. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed on by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice what their task was with this power. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth. So there we see the gospel. And Christ's work is what we need to really be focusing on, the work of his church, which he has begun. We need to be faithful in our generation as we follow his command to us. So take your role seriously. But let's remember, in a fallen world and with Christ instituting his church, what that is for us. Number 6. Jesus is the ultimate fulfiller of this passage. Jesus is the ultimate fulfiller of this passage. When we look back at Psalm chapter 8, it's not that Jesus is spoken of here in Psalm 8 directly. It really isn't. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, quote this passage from Hebrews. I just want to read this. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then going on from there to the tremendous passage that we have in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it says this, speaking of our Lord Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what was said in Psalm chapter 8, what David wrote, was never accomplished by mankind before that time or since that time. But in looking at Jesus, we see that he was the second Adam. Whereas the first Adam failed in his attempt, he and Eve and those of us since that time, Jesus came as a second Adam. And God visited us in Christ. He sent himself in his Son, who lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for us. He was buried. He was raised. He's at the right hand of the Father now, and we're told that he came to save us from our sin. Oh, my friend, let me ask you this. Part of how Jesus is accomplishing Psalm 8, he's dealing with the sin issues. He's tasted death for us so that we can ultimately have that glory and majesty that Psalm 8 is talking about. It's through him. It's through his forgiveness. It's through having a relationship with him that we have that hope, and we have that assurance that it will take place. Have you, in your life, my friend, recognized your need of a Savior? You recognize your sin? Have you called upon Jesus and you've placed your trust in him alone for salvation? If so, you have a tremendous promise and what's more, a tremendous future to look forward to. We also know, and we're not going to look it up this morning, but if you looked at Revelation 21-3, we see that we're the millennial reign of Christ, where he comes to this earth and he reigns for 1,000 years. And Satan is put away for 1,000 years, and earth will run as the Messiah sees fit. We'll see what it's like for God to reign on earth as he should. We'll see that. But Jesus has made that possible. He's the fulfiller of this psalm. So, let's take a breath and let's remember the primary call of Psalm 8. Look with me at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's what we're called to do at the very first of this psalm. That's what we're being called again. But again, let's put some handles on that. What does that mean? It means realize God uses human weakness to stop his enemies. It means consider the heavens. Look at how awesome our God is. Observe it. Marvel that God thinks of us and cares for us. And even marvel at our exalted place in creation, especially for those of us who are in Christ. Be a good steward of God's creation. Recognize that he gave us a place to possess and to be a good steward of. And realize that Jesus fulfills this. And he'll help us fulfill this as he has in the past and the present he is. But in the future, especially, we'll see this psalm incredibly fulfilled and played out. My dear friends, let's worship our majestic God this Thanksgiving week. Father, we thank you for this incredible psalm. Maybe for a few moments, we've taken some time from the rat race of life and from the horizontal entanglements that we have to help us take a moment to reflect on the majestic God who has created us, who has a plan for us, and who fulfills that in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have our eyes heavenward this week as we reflect our thanks to you on what you've done for us. Oh, may we worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.